shall return and read from the book of Job and chapter 42. Job and chapter 42. I had hoped to continue our studies in the book of Revelation, but alas, I'm afraid my frail brain and work commitments have been such that I haven't been able to pursue that further at this point. So we turn to the book of Job, which, as we shall see, is in many ways the parallel to the book of Revelation. Job and chapter 42, and the word of God reads, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." It was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters, and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she-asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren-Hapuk. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this lived Job 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. Amen. Let's just bow again in a moment's prayer. Lord, we now would seek to understand thy word. We pray, Lord, that thou would open our eyes, open our minds to thy truth. Father, we are poor, weak creatures. At the very best, O Lord, we are frail. Lord, nevertheless, we thank thee that thou hast promised that we have thy Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that he may open our thoughts, that we may understand thyself. Be faithful to us, Lord. If there be anything said that is not of thyself, then, Father, may it be dismissed and not heard. We would truly, O Lord, only hear what thou wouldst have us know. In the Saviour's name. As I said before, we've been looking at the book of Revelation for a few years now, over time. And I've seen that ultimately there is one central truth in the book of Revelation, and indeed in the book of the Word of God, that all things only accomplish the divine purpose. We are creatures of time. We are creatures of space. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." However, we are such sensory creatures that we walk by sight rather than by faith, because that's all we know. This is the world in which we experience, and we are dominated by our experiences, by our senses. The Word of God would lift our minds up to heavenly things, but the world draws us down into this world. And in this world, we live in a place of threatening change and decay. There is spiritual deadness across not just our land, but the whole of the world, but particularly over the West. Our churches are empty, or they're beset by frivolity or division. There is fear in the world. We have had the time of the crash, the financial crash, the single currencies. And now we have the world of ISIS. What a dreadful, frightening thing that is. We hear politicians saying things that we would never have thought possible 20 years ago. We have, of course, the gay marriage. But we were promised by Mr. Cameron, what a good man Mr. Cameron was, that he promised that there would remain freedom. We would still be able to protest and disagree with that. But of course, in the latest things being said at the Conservative conference, the one thing they're not going to tolerate is intolerance. They're going to be very intolerant of intolerance. And of course, the things that they will be most intolerant about are those intolerant people who say that gay marriage is wrong, despite the fact that they themselves had said that they would allow that. We see a few years, and we can see very easily that in a further few years we could easily end up in a totalitarian state where Christians could be hounded out, put into prison. That, O Lord, dear brethren and sisters, is the world in which we live. The very fabric of society, all that we held to be so solid, seems to be coming apart. Indeed, we look around us sometimes and it appears as though the very mouth of hell has been opened up and every evil thing has ascended. Very often we feel that this is indeed the latter days. What if it's all blown away? What if tomorrow there is a crash? We all lose everything. Our homes, our jobs, our pensions. What if we have civil commotion? What if there is revolution? We look at the landscape through a telescope. We see a small portion very close up. We cannot see the broader picture. And that is the purpose of the book of Revelation. And that is also the purpose of the book of Job. To paint before us a universal canvas which demonstrates the power and majesty of God. God is on the throne. That is the comfort for his dear children. That is your comfort and my comfort. When we feel as though things are going from worse to worse, and we cry, Lord, what are you doing? The Lord says, be at peace. I know what I'm doing. It's all in my control. It's all in my purpose. The church is involved in spiritual warfare on a cosmic scale. But in all of this horrific warfare, there is only one conqueror. And his way is the way of suffering and humiliation. It was in his days on earth. It is so for his church. It is so for the Christian individual. Should we tread a different route than that which he has trodden before us? And of course, that which we face is not only outside, but it is also the attack of Satan in our own hearts, in our own lives. We may not be being persecuted like our dear brethren and sisters in Syria, or in Somalia, or in Sudan, or wherever it is, North Korea. No, we may not be persecuted by that, but we are persecuted by our own wretched selves, by our own sins, our own filthiness. The world crawling into our hearts and drawing us off. And then, of course, there is what Luther calls that holy Satan, who brings then, he tempts us with everything that is filthy, and when we fall, then he says, look at you. You're supposed to be a Christian. How can you be a Christian? You look what were you like? Peevish holy Satan, that's what Luther calls him. In 2 Timothy 3 we read, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Whether it is ISIS, or whether it is only our own fleshly self and the crucifixion of our own, mortification of our own flesh. John 16, in the world ye shall have tribulation, said Jesus, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. John 15, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The Lord promised this. We are strangers. The Apostle Peter, at the very beginning of his first letter, says that he writes to the strangers, the elect strangers. The fact that we are strangers, that we are pilgrims, that is what we are chosen to be. This world is not our home. We are just passing through, as Jim Reeves used to sing. This isn't our home. But we put all our roots down in this world, don't we? Christ reigns supreme, and he laughs at the discomfort of the heathen, but aids his own in our distresses. Though all is removed, he is sovereign. He says to us, be still. Come and see what desolations he has made in all the earth. That's what the book of Revelation teaches us. That's what the book of Job teaches us. God's sovereignty, however, is not some juggernaut driving on mercilessly to its appointed goal. It is the working out of his almighty compassion and love for his children. its great aim is the marriage feast of the bride with the lion, the lamb. A glorious marriage, a conjunction of God and man, and they too shall be one flesh. Christ and his church, one flesh forever in that eternal bliss which is the divine nature. Before the end, his bride must suffer. And she cries for her Lord's aid, and he will come to her and works all things for her. That's the world in which we live, dear brethren, dear sisters. That's the cosmic canvas. No matter what happens in your life and in my life, that is the canvas. The Lord doesn't tell us that there isn't pain, there isn't going to be suffering, but you know, the Bible acknowledges that there is. When the Bible talks about our pain being merely for a moment, our suffering being light affliction, it's not saying it doesn't hurt. I remember hearing a sermon on the internet, and it was brilliant about this. The speaker said, if you were to stand before the Rock of Gibraltar and you were to look at it and you would say, that is vast, it is enormous, this massive rock, and you were to say, that is my pain. That is my suffering. I've got so much. I've got pain, physical pain. I've got emotional pain. I've got persecution. I've got family that don't understand. I've got family who are going to hell. It's just so much pain. It seems huge. And he said, but compare that with the planet Jupiter, and you'd say, well, it might be huge, but compared to the planet Jupiter, it's nothing, it's tiny. And he said, that's what the Bible's doing. It's not saying it doesn't matter and it isn't painful and it isn't awful, but it's saying, look at what it is beyond. Look at the eternity, the glories that is awaiting you. And it's just looking at it in that perspective. What Revelation is to the church, in many ways, Job is to the individual. Its lessons are similar. We are confronted by the same problem. We see things as they affect us. We do not see what is really going on. The book of Job is a wonderful book, as the book of Revelation is a wonderful book indeed, as the Bible is a wonderful book. But the book of Job is particularly tremendous. Here we are confronted with real flesh. Real flesh and bone. He lived probably prior to Abraham, in the early patriarchs. There's some evidence that Job is Jobab, who was referred to in Genesis 10, verses 26 to 29. And Joktan begat Almadad and Shelif and Hazar-Armavath and Jera and Hadoram and Uzal and Dikla and Abal and Abimael and Sheba and Ophir and Havilah and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. Joktan was the son of Peleg. Peleg was the son of Shem. So, very early. We can deduce this from the fact that he was, according to the Septuagint version of the book of Job, When he died, he was 248 years old, which sits in with Peleg, who was 239 when he died. So that's the period that we're looking at. Here we have a real man. He was clearly a righteous man, a good man. We have a man who suffers, who questions, who cries, who sweats, and doesn't understand. But he's not condemned for his questions. Sometimes his questions seem, we might almost say, impudent. But God does not condemn him. He's not called. You and I are not called to some sort of cold stoicism where we merely confront the juggernaut of fate. Well, it's going to happen. Got to grin and bear it. We're not called upon to be Saxons, North Europeans. But to feel and cry. Cry ultimately to God. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. It seemed as though he was a king. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For, Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. He was at the very highest point in society. As I've said, it may be that he was a king. But he was a perfect man. That doesn't mean to say he was completely perfect, but he was upright and acknowledged to be so. And he was greatly blessed by God. In an age when material blessing was seen as the mark of divine approval. He was wealthy, large family, a loving wife, high standing in society. And suddenly, everything goes wrong. In that society, everything goes wrong. Look at the perspective. There came a messenger unto God, unto Job, and said, the oxen were ploughing, and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While I was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out 3 bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Firstly, as I said before, this is a society which relies a great deal, which sees God's blessing as seen in wealth. Suddenly, overnight, he becomes a pauper. Imagine that. Now, you and I have never been wealthy, but the letter comes through the following day, the next day, that a hacker has been in to your bank account, and all your money is gone. And by the way, everything else has gone, and you're not going to get any pensions anymore. Imagine if you were working, you've lost your job as well. You've got nothing left. First he loses wealth, but then calamity follows on from calamity. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Imagine this, if you can. Those little ones that he used to play with, that used to run around, that he used to pick up, that he used to kiss and love, all gone in a moment. Seven sons and three daughters. I remember watching a program on the television many years ago, and it was about storms, and they were talking to a Christian man. He was a dogman in one of the southern states of America, and he said that he had six children, I think it was, with his wife, and there was a storm. Storms that we get in America, tornadoes. Yeah. And he lost them all. His whole family. He was a Christian man. And he was still able to praise the Lord. Can we imagine what this must be like? The anguish of soul. And what's more, of course, from verse 5, for Job said, "It may be that my sins have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." He wasn't even sure of their eternal standing. If we lose a loved one and we know that they are the Lord's, the grief is terrible. But it is at least tempered by the fact that they are safe in the arms of Jesus. Some of you I know have dear ones, children. I have a mother-in-law who is dying. And they go out into the night. Dreadful. Dreadful. I wouldn't want to think about it. But not to have any comfort must make that loss so terrible. What is Job's response? "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head, fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, 'Naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." He wasn't stoic. He wasn't sitting there, "Well, there we go. These things happen. See, que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be." No. Sure, he broke his heart. But he didn't blame God. Although he knew that ultimately God was in control. We sometimes see these dreadful things that are going on in the world. We think of what's going on in Syria. Things that are going on with God's dear children. And we say, "Oh, the hatred." And we think, devil's destroying God's church, beloved. The Lord is in control. There aren't two gods. There's one God. And he has purposed all things, even those things which we find utterly beyond all sense, all reason. We are walking with Job. And then further calamity befalls him. He is smitten with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. As far as he is concerned, his life is at an end. He's dying. As far as he knows, everything has gone. He's now dying. And indeed, his erstwhile loving wife turns to him and says, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." But note his response. "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" What do we see? Do we see a Superman? Stoic? No, a man full of anguish and fear and pain, full of questions, but full of faith. His friends, if he's a king, probably his wise men. His cabinet, perhaps. Those who have lauded his integrity now come and accuse him of secret sin. All these things, calamities, can only be because Job has committed some dreadful thing which he is now refusing to confess. Job struggles. "If there is sin, let God show me so that I can repent of it." Job 7:20. "I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee? O thou preserver of men, why hast thou set me as a mark against thee, so that I am a burden to myself? Why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away mine iniquity? For now shall I sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, and I shall not be." 7 times in the book of Job, Job says, "I know." And you know that in Hebrew, the word "I know" is a very important thing. That word "I know" is very, very powerful. It's far more than simply, "Oh, I know a fact." It's "I know." Well, Adam knew Eve. It's a knowledge that comes at the very depth of our being. 7 times Job says this. Job 7, in Job 9, 2. "I know it is so of a truth. But how should man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him 1 of 1,000. God doesn't work on a balance system. Ten 13. "These things hast thou hid in thine heart. I know that this is with thee. I know you have not made me just for this. I cannot see, but I know there is more going on." 13:2. "What ye know," saying to the friends, "what ye know, the same do I know also. I am not inferior unto you. I understand divine sovereignty as much as you. I know that my purpose is in the hands of God." Then centrally, 19:25. "For I know." That's wonderful, this, isn't it? "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. God is my kinsman Redeemer. Though all else says the contrary, God is for me." This is the cry of faith. It doesn't matter what's happening. I don't understand it, but I believe, nevertheless. As Luther said, "If Jesus came to me with a sword to my throat, I would still run into his arms. 23:3. Oh, that I knew when I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. Though I cannot find him, he can find me. 30:23. For I know that thou wilt bring me to death, and to the house appointed for all living. All is in the hands of God, life and death. I am in thy hands. And then finally, I know that thou canst do everything, that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Beloved, these are the struggles of a righteous man as he is afflicted, as he lives in a world that he cannot understand. But like the church, he only sees things from his own perspective. He looks at his life through the telescope and sees just that close, small portion. But there is a whole other world. The veil between the seen and the unseen has been lifted. The heavenly court is in session. The Lord is on his throne and legions of angels are present. Summoned by God, Satan comes before the court as the accuser of God's people. This time it is the Lord who directs Satan's attention to his righteous servant Job. Seeing an opportunity to attack the foundation of the gospel, Satan takes up the Lord's challenge, calling unto question Job's righteousness. That's what he does, beloved, before God. According to the accuser, Job is a hypocrite. Job is blameless and upright, fears God and shuns evil, only because God's bribing him. Take away his wealth and personal comfort. Take these things away, Satan argues, and Job's supposed piety will be exposed for what it is, a lie. Pious cant. So, with God's challenge issued and accepted by Satan, the wisdom and goodness of God is at stake. Job must enter into the trial by ordeal. A trial he must endure and from which he must emerge victorious, so that God's wisdom will be vindicated and that all his ways, mysterious as they may be, will be proven right. Beloved, our eyes are opened and we see a wholly different canvas on which our lives are painted. That is what is going on, beloved. It is a cosmic war, and there is one conqueror. Job's life is actually the focal point of the vindication of God's righteousness. This is the perspective which we need to see. Before all of the angels, our faith is tried and tested. And God is shown to be faithful and true. Think of yourself in that context. That when we stand, I say this to myself more than to anyone, when we stand against our own flesh, we demonstrate God's righteousness before the universe. When his grace comes and we stand, or when we are able to withstand against temptation, against trial, against tribulation, and we remain in faith, that is the vindication of God's righteousness. God God's love is constantly extended towards us, even in the midst of our most severe trials. But we need to see them from this higher plane. Job is the righteous man afflicted. But in this, he is also a type. He is a picture of the truly sinless one. Job is a picture of the church, but he is a picture of Christ. The truly righteous one who left heaven's glory and took upon himself our nature. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. And this is amazing, that he might be made the righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Beloved, what Christ has done on the cross, he has put us, he has demonstrated our sins on the cross. We are not just righteous before God. That is wonderfully true. But the church is the means before all the universe. We are the means by which God is vindicated that he is righteous. So, in Hebrews 4, if we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's beautiful, isn't it? That really is. That's beyond poetry. So, as the story of Job unfolds, we see that God's wisdom is ultimately revealed in a perfectly just and infinitely merciful Saviour, whose ways may be mysterious, but which have always proved righteousness. Not only does the book of Job force us to wrestle with the question, why do the righteous suffer? But the answer which Job learns through his own suffering is that God is righteous in all his dealings with his creatures, always does what is right, even if this is beyond our understanding. Beloved, the awareness of this great truth forces us to bow the knee to that one who created us, who ordained all the circumstances of our lives and the number of our days, and who then sent his own sinless Son to save us from the consequences of human sin. In the story of Job, we not only encounter the mystery of suffering, we also see the wisdom of God in the person of Jesus Christ, in whom all the mysteries of human existence are fully and finally realized.